Last week, I mentioned that we began a new series that will continue through the summer and early fall. There'll be a number of weeks where we won't be in this series because of God's providence, having others visit with us, two missionaries over the next couple of weeks, John and Terry next Sunday evening, and the following week, Philip and Joy Kirkland will be here in the evening to give a report of their ongoing work in Greece. And so we're excited to have these sort of times that we have in the summer, less chaotic, less crazy, it seems, as far as the regular year and all the activities we're involved with. So oftentimes our missionaries are able to visit. But we're in this series, and so we'll take a break after this week and then return to it in the weeks following. But the series is called Now That's a Great Question. One of our members this week sent me a link that said that R.C. Sproul many, many years ago had done a book called Now That's a Great Question. I assure you I didn't know that book existed. I should have, but I didn't. And he, far more capable than I am to deal with a lot of the questions that he deals with in that book. But I'm just doing this out of sort of a desire to answer a lot of questions that people have asked me over the years, ones that I think are common to many Christians. And it's really a desire that as we study God's Word, as we read through the Bible, there are often questions that come to our minds, and we may jot them down, we may forget until something reminds us. But it does tell us that, you know, the Bible itself is really not an easy book to read for many, many people. Understanding how its many parts relate together and work together for one great theme, the redemption that God has wrought for his people in Jesus Christ, is not often an easy thing to see, and it leads many times to questions. The Bible teaches about what the Bible teaches about various subjects and application of biblical truth to any number of issues that we face in our current day is often hotly debated and becomes very confusing to many people. So what we're trying to do in this series, before returning to our study of Isaiah, is to look at some of those questions, to answer them as the Bible would allow us, and to ask God's blessing upon those times that we might ultimately grow in our relationship with Christ. This morning we're doing a second question in two parts that we began last week. The opening sermon last week was, why do we call the new covenant new? What is it about the new covenant that makes it new? That's a really important question, and this week we're going to look at a related question, and often what is at the heart of that question, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. The Bible seems to say that it's a very different role that the Spirit plays in the New Testament than he did in the Old. What is the extent of that difference? What does it look like, and how are we best to understand that? And perhaps a better way to ask this or to look at this is at that very issue. How is the Holy Spirit different in our day for us than it was under the old covenant? To give you a sense of that, what we're speaking about, I want to read a text that will serve, I think, as a, in a sense, a jumping off point, but not merely that, because we're going to come back and refer to it many times throughout the sermon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul actually addresses this issue of the difference between the Old and New Covenant, and he centers it on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to listen as you hear God's word read to these verses, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 18, how Paul writes about this, how his own understanding and what his own understanding of this is, and then we'll come back and look at it together throughout our sermon this morning. So please stand as we hear God's word read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy, for the work of your Spirit among us, who dwells within us, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus, the light of Jesus shining forth from us. And we pray that this would be the end of all the work that you will do in us and through us, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we began by looking at a general introduction to the relationship between the Old Covenant, and we referred this as to under Moses, the giving of the law, and that's the context that Paul speaks in these verses, as you heard them read. Paul's talking about the giving of the law by Moses, and he compares and contrasts that to the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the contrast here in these verses. But last week, we began by a general introduction to those differences between the old and the new covenant. We said that the new covenant, the reference to it, was mentioned only in the Old Testament in one place, though it is spoken of in many different places, as we'll see today, and that is in Jeremiah 31. And looking at Jeremiah 31, with relationship to how we understand the difference between the old and new covenant, we saw four things together last week that I want to remind you of. One is that the new covenant, unlike the old, is permanent and unbreakable. We see that in Jeremiah 31 when God references the people's inability to keep it, their failure to keep it, and the fact that it was, in fact, according to Hebrews, passing away. Not so the new covenant. It is both permanent and unbreakable. We noticed, secondly, the difference between the old and the new, that under the old, it was external to the people. It was a law, as Paul says, even in these verses that we've just read, written on tablets of stone, external to the people. And yet it was, as Paul says, still glorious. The glory of the new covenant is that internal work of God, as we'll see this morning, by the Spirit of God, leading to an internal devotion to that law. It was external. It was outside. It was commandments written on stone. The people were called to obey it. God required perfect obedience. Now God in the new covenant writes that law upon our hearts. And we said what that means is not simply a change of place, stone to the tablets of our hearts, but rather the working of God in writing it on our hearts is to give us a devotion and a love of the law. We delight now in the law because it's an internal law that God causes us to delight in. The third point we said is this now immediate knowledge. No man will have cause to have teachers any longer. We said that's not telling us that there's no place for pastors and teachers, which are Christ's blessing to his church, that we might have pastors and teachers to encourage and strengthen us. But the Spirit of God is now ultimately our teacher who leads us, as Jesus said in John 15 and 16, into all truth and understanding and righteousness. And then the iniquities are indeed forgiven. We saw that a little bit in Hebrews 9 this morning as we read from that in our response, that the blood of goats and bulls was not sufficient, in fact, to forgive and cleanse the people from their sins. They needed to repeat that over and over and over again. But now Christ, under the new covenant, has taken his blood, entered into the heavenly sanctuary, and fully and finally has achieved for us the forgiveness of all of our sins. They are really forgiven and cleansed in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the new covenant, what God is doing in Jesus Christ. So those four things are very important to see the distinction and difference between these two covenants. But now we also were reminded that we're moving then in a sort of even more summary way from shadow of the old to the substance of the new, and from a better, an inferior covenant, and it is, according to the Bible, inferior, less glorious according to these verses, and passing away to a better covenant, now with better promises. So all of that we looked at last week. This morning I want to turn our attention to one really specific and focused aspect of the new covenant, and that is simply the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do this because of the way the Bible speaks about the giving of the Spirit under the new covenant. It's very clear, for instance, in the verses that you've heard read this morning from Ezekiel 37, as it was true last week as well. In Ezekiel 36, this is from last week's reading, the chapter right before the one we've just read. The Lord says, in language very familiar to Jeremiah 31, "For I will take you from among the nations, I will gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols." There's that forgiveness and cleansing of our iniquities. "I will give you a new heart." There's the internal aspect. "And I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them." There's a great contrast there, and the heart of the contrast is that now, under the new covenant, that's what Ezekiel's looking forward to, God says he's going to put his spirit, capital S, in them to delight and to walk in his laws and to obey them. David Pallinson, who just went into the presence of the Lord, died a few weeks ago, in his own testimony, if you've listened to it, you heard this, but his own testimony, Ezekiel 36 was what the Lord used in his life. He was one of the founders of CCEF, one of its long-standing counselors, a godly man that God greatly used in biblical counseling and advancing the cause of biblical counseling in the church. But he related in his own testimony that was Ezekiel 36, verse 27, that the Lord used to transform him. And it's that verse, "I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." He said, as he woke the next day after coming, he believed in those moments the day before to faith in Jesus. He woke as a new man, and he realized that something was different. And what was different, according to his understanding of that time, is the Spirit of God now lived within him, and he delighted to obey God. That's one of the distinctive marks of the new covenant. The Spirit of God put in the hearts and lives of his elect, his people. Chapter 37, we saw this morning as it was read, says the very same thing. The parable, the picture of the dry bones that Ezekiel saw, was there to teach that very same point. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Just a note in passing, you remember that little brief scene after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or was it after his death on the cross, right? The graves open and people come out of the graves and begin to walk around. It's a very strange, often overlooked fact. But many believe that that's the fulfillment of this promise in Ezekiel chapter 37. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. As we'll see this morning as we look at this thought, this idea of the work of the Spirit under the old and new, we also have other places where the giving of the Holy Spirit is the key mark of the new covenant. For instance, think of Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit is actually poured out in fulfillment of God's promise that Jesus promises his disciples, go and wait for the Spirit until I send him. After his ascension, they're to wait, and they are waiting. And when the Spirit comes in power and sets upon all of those gathered in the room, and these fishermen and ordinary men are utterly transformed into different people, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, he quotes the book of Joel, which says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my manservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. That's what Peter understands is happening on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is being poured out on his people. In fact, it's being poured out on all flesh. Well, there's the difference. That's the statement then of the problem that's before us. These passages teach us that in the new covenant, and exclusively in the new covenant, the Spirit will be given or poured out. Well, that leads to a number of questions, doesn't it? Was the Holy Spirit then present in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant? Was the Spirit present? Was he active? If the Spirit is being poured out under the New Covenant, what was his role under the Old Covenant? And that's the question. Well, it's made even more difficult, and we sort of fine-tune the question even further when we consider some of the teachings of our Savior. And his earthly ministry, as he was teaching the people, there was a scene in John chapter 7 as the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great feasts of the Jewish faith, was coming to an end on the last day. It says in John 7, verse 37, the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would in fact receive. For the Holy Spirit, this is Jesus, was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He puts it in time and a linear time. It's going to be a time when the Spirit will be given, and it will be after the fact of Jesus' glorification. In John 16, verse 7, part of what was read earlier in the New Testament reading, "But now I go away to him who sent me," that is to the Father, "and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," and this is one of those very interesting and often confusing passages, "it is to your advantage that I go away. It's for your good. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And we've already looked at Acts chapter 2, 16 through 18. And so the question becomes more focused then. If the Spirit is not given, if he's not poured out until Jesus is glorified, then what of those who lived before Jesus? What was their experience of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me begin to answer that by looking at several things that the Bible does say. The passage that we read from 2 Corinthians, I'll come back to again and again throughout this. But the first answer that I want to give to that question, what was their experience of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant, is more of a theological answer. Remember the opening series of this year, because this is the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, and the 5 points of Calvinism came from that time in history. And so we looked at our Reformation heritage. We looked at the 5 points of Calvinism. We tried to study and understand what those teach and what it is that we believe. One of the things we said is that because we are totally depraved, the T, the first point, there is an absolute necessity, because we're dead in that position, to be made alive. How is that to happen? Now, there are branches of the Christian church, actually, Christian, broadly expressed, of the Christian church, that would say, and have such a strict line between old and new, that they would say that those under the old covenant, the Old Testament, were made alive in a different way than we are today. And they would say that because of verses that we've just read. Jesus said the Spirit isn't being poured out. He's not coming until I'm glorified. They lived before that. And so they argue in some different way God makes them alive. Well, that clearly is not what the Bible says. There's an absolute necessity of the dead being brought to life. And that only happens in one way, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can breathe life. We saw that in Ezekiel 37. These dry, dead bones, which is a picture of our deadness in our sins, can only be made alive by the Spirit of God. And so it is the Spirit who makes Old Testament saints alive. But it's begging the question, in what way? In the same exact way he does for us. But there's still a difference, and we'll see it as we go through. So we're not going to say at all that the Spirit wasn't present in the Old Testament. He was working. The process of growth in obedience to Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. That has to continue for anyone who is in Christ, even looking forward as they were to Christ's coming, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The preserving and persevering of the saints is the work of the Holy Spirit. He keeps us, preserves us. And so all of these things theologically are rooted in the Holy Spirit, yet there is still a difference between old and new. He is active in the old in many, many different ways. That the Bible speaks of them throughout all of this. 1 Peter 1 says that the writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, Peter writes, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was the Spirit who inspired these men, who was working in them and through them, speaking of the prophecies that we now see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You look through Hebrews, a great book to read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. It speaks many times this phrase is used. Hebrews 10, for instance, where the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jeremiah 31. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days. He goes on to talk about Jeremiah 31. In Acts 28, another place where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, speaks of the Spirit's presence in the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. And some were persuaded, as Paul was speaking in Rome, by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And he goes on to quote Isaiah, which says, their hearts are dull and they will not believe. What I'm trying to show in these verses and many others that we could add is there are many places where the Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit was in fact active in the Old Covenant, active in the Old Testament among God's people, active in the inspiration and the teaching of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Christ and what he was trying to point them to in those things. Active as well, as we see, and we won't have time to go to this, in equipping men and women for works of service. Those who were gifted in particular skills were gifted, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle and the temple as God had instructed them. The Spirit was gifting them and working in them. That leads us to understand the problem even more narrowly and specifically. And that is, what then is the distinction? If he was active in the Old Covenant, if he was at work in that Old Testament period, in many outwardly, it seems, similar ways that we see him active today in the New Covenant and in the New Testament, what then is the difference between them? Well, that leads us to wrap up by looking then at four differences again. Last week we had four, this week we have four. Four differences that we see that are really important for us to understand about the work of the Spirit in the Old Covenant as opposed to the New Covenant. There is a difference, and here they are summarized in ways that others have summarized them. I'm just adding to them and expanding them. In Reformed circles, this is the common way in which this is expressed. The first is this, carefully. The first is the New Covenant is called the era of the Spirit or the age of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is now poured out upon all flesh, upon all flesh. The New Covenant is the ear of the Spirit because in it the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh. It is the central idea that we see in the New Testament. The world is the scope in view. The period of what the Bible calls, we saw this last week, of preparation, God preparing us through the law for the coming of Christ, now gives way, it is over, and gives way to a worldwide kingdom that is now inaugurated. You see it on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit, in fact, is poured out upon all flesh. There were people from all the nations that had come to Jerusalem. And God, on that day, in that moment, fulfilled all the promises of the Old Covenant in pouring out this Spirit upon all flesh. The missionary emphasis of Pentecost, the gospel going into all the world, is now the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. His descendants will be as many as the sand on the shore and the stars in the heavens. The worldwide kingdom of God, Jew and Gentile alike, is now inaugurated and the Spirit is poured out. No longer was one people to be the sole recipient, but the remedy of the Spirit was to be applied to all peoples in the gospel. Now, of course, that doesn't mean every last man or woman without distinction, but upon every tribe and nation and language and tongue. The barrier of nations and nations against nations, as Ephesians 2 said earlier, is now torn down, and all are one in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, who unites them as one and gives us together access to one Father by one Spirit through one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that first difference is important. It's broader, it's bigger than we are thinking, but it's about the world and the fact that the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. Secondly, we see not only is it poured out on all flesh, but now, for the first time, the object of the Spirit's work is to recover the world from its sin. I mentioned it already in the first, in the sense of the world is its target, but it's no longer just simply one nation. It is the world that is the focus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That image and picture of the world here is what is in focus. B.B. Warfield says in his writings regarding this point, "Now in the new covenant, it is performance, not preparation. It is God working it out. Then it was to preserve a seed, sound and pure, for the planting. Now it is for the reaping of the harvest. It required the Spirit's power to keep the seed safe during the cold and dark winter," a picture of the old covenant. "It requires it now to plant the seed and to water it and cause it to grow into a great tree. The Spirit is the leaven which leavens the world. In Israel, it was the leaven laid away in the closet until the day of leavening came. When the day came, the pouring out of the Spirit, it was drawn out of its dark corner and placed in the heap of meal. Then the day of leaven had come." Or to use the figure of Isaiah, during the days of the dark ages, when the kingdom of God was confined to Israel, it was like a barrier in a stream. The Spirit of God was its life, its principle during all ages, and it was he that kept it restrained. But now the kingdom of God is like that stream with its barriers broken down, and it is the Holy Spirit that is driving it. So it is not just the extent, it is the object of the Spirit's operation that has changed. Thirdly, the new covenant is the era of the Spirit because now the mode of administration of God's kingdom has become spiritual or inward. We noted this last week, but it's especially important for us to understand this. And it makes every bit of sense with all that you read in the New Testament regarding those who wanted to return to the law of Moses. The mode of the administration of God's kingdom has become spiritual and inward. We cannot say enough about that. And the difference is stark between old and new. Our advantage and the blessing we enjoy because the Spirit lives in us, which it did not under the old covenant. It worked externally using the law that God had given, written on tablets of stone. It worked through that externally. But now the Spirit lives and abides within us. And that is the mark of difference between the old and the new. Warfield again, "In the old dispensation, the kingdom of God was in a sense of this world, earthy. It had its relation and its place among earthly states. It was administered by outward ordinances and enactment and hierarchies. In the new dispensation, the kingdom of God is not of this world. It has no relation to or place among earthly states. It's not administered by external ordinances. The kingdom of God is now within us. Its law is written upon our hearts. It is administered by an inward force that David Powlinson understood the day after his conversion, an inward force working from the inside out. Where the Jewish ordinances extended in the Old Testament, there was the kingdom of God. where men were circumcised on the eighth day, where they turned their faces to the temple at the hour of sacrifice, and where they went up to Jerusalem to the annual feast, a centralized worship, we say, for the temple at Jerusalem was the place where God might be acceptably worshiped. They were of the kingdom. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the church. Jesus' words to the woman at the well are ringing in our ears right now. There will come a time where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the church. All the church fathers tell us wherever the Spirit works, he works when and where and how he will. There is the church of God, not in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. We are freed from outward ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, and are now under the sway of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's why Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you, that Christianity is a matter of external obedience to the commandments of men. You now have the Spirit dwelling inside of you, leading and guiding and directing you in the way that you should walk. And then fourth, and perhaps more quickly and most importantly, the new covenant is the era of the Spirit, because now the Spirit works in the hearts of God's people with a more prevailing and a more pervading force. Our advantage now, and this makes sense, and someone mentioned this, several people actually mentioned this last week when I sort of said in passing, how do we understand why under the old covenant the people seem so quickly to walk in disobedience to God? Now, in many ways, we're not unlike them. But we have a greater reason not to be like them than they had to try to be like we are. And the reason is we have the Spirit acting now within us with a more prevailing and pervading force. We must never forget, speaking of David's prayer, however, that while that is under the Old Testament prayer, it is, of course, perfectly appropriate for us to pray as New Covenant Christians, create in me a new heart and renew a new right spirit within us. And yet we are compelled to say that the Spirit's work in the New Covenant is more powerful and more prevailing than the old. For in the New Covenant, God not only promises to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, but he promises that he will pour him out in a special manner on his people. We live in the era of the Spirit of God, a new dispensation of the Spirit that works powerfully within his people to conform them more to God's law and his way, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. It is poured out upon all flesh. Its focus is the world as the gospel advances by the power of the Spirit into every place. It is now spiritual and not external, and it is a power which is more pervading, more forceful at work within us, because it is the power of the Spirit himself, of God, the Holy Spirit, living in us. That ought to tell us something and remind us of something as we consider what all of this means. When Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, dealing with these false apostles, he was comparing these two covenants. He called one, as we read earlier, a covenant of a ministry of death, not because it was bad, but because it only spoke death. It had no power of the law, had no power to give life to those who were called to obey it. He now is a minister, he says, of the new covenant, which is one in the Spirit, which enables us to delight and obey the law that we are called to obey. And he calls it one that moves the new covenant from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord accomplishing his work within us. That is the picture that Paul wants us to see in these verses. The written law could not produce life All it did was remind those who could not keep it that they were under a sentence of death. But now, under the new covenant, we have a law written upon our hearts. We take delight in it, joy in the doing of it, to the glory of God. And because of the work of the Spirit who has been poured out in our hearts, the Spirit gives life, he says. We're alive. The animating force of God himself, if you will. It is God, the Spirit, who dwells within us. It is something we feel and sense every day of our lives if we are Christ's. That leads us, as we close, as we looked at this in a broad sense, with other questions, doesn't it? And perhaps you have other questions that you can ask as we continue in this series. But I think one brother especially, as he was anticipating where all of this was going, asked perhaps what is the best question to ask at this point. It would seem that under the new covenant, with the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts and living within us, with an ever-increasing and greater pervading force, it would seem that we would never sin because he lives in us and he's working in us, and yet we do. Every day we sin, thought and word and in deed. Why is that? I think our confession at this point is supremely helpful. In chapter 13 on sanctification, listen to what it says, and the emphasis upon the Spirit. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and by his Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's great news. That's the difference between old and new. The pervading, powerful force of the Holy Spirit living, dwelling within us, mortifying this flesh constantly. But then you have this, number two, this sanctification being made more holy and like Christ is throughout the whole man, and yet it is imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You have a battle now within you, and so do I, because the Spirit has entered in and now lives and abides within you and battles and lusts against the flesh day after day after day. That is the reason we struggle with sin. It is to remind us how great our enemy is and the power of the flesh, that it can lust against the Spirit to such a point that we can grieve the Spirit who dwells within us, and we can commit great sins against the Lord. That's why we battle, because the introduction of the Spirit is what causes the war. Unbelievers don't battle against sin. There is no Spirit that lusteth against the flesh. All there is flesh lusting for its own ends and pleasures. But don't lose heart, because chapter or verse 3 or section 3 of this brief chapter says it all. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There may seem to be times in our lives where our flesh prevails, but the hope here is because the Spirit abides within us, he, in fact, will persevere and will perfect in us the holiness that we are called to and he will do it unto the end until Christ returns. So take great comfort, even in the midst of this irreconcilable war, that in the end, God wins, his Spirit wins, and we will be made fully like Christ because of the same Spirit who raised him from the dead to new life is living in each one of us if we are his. Let us pray. Our Father, these things perhaps cause many more questions than they do answers. And yet of this we can be certain. Your Spirit dwells within the hearts and the lives of everyone who is truly in Christ. For he is the great gift of the new covenant, the Spirit of Christ, who now dwells within the hearts and lives of his people. We pray that his work would ever progress, that we might ever see the advancement of his work in our lives, we loving holiness more and more with each passing day, and seeing the power and influence of the flesh, which daily lusteth against the Spirit, dwindle and fade away more and more. We know that the victory is ours in Christ, and we give you thanks for this. Encourage us, strengthen us, we pray. Create in us a new heart, and renew within us a new spirit. Even by the work of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.